Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 34, verse 23. Our main question this morning is, why does God focus on the men? In Exodus 34, verse 23, the Bible says, three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. Why does God focus on the men? Why does God require men to appear, but not the women? Proverbs 8, 4 to 11. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things. Why does God address this to men? 1 John 2:14 states, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Why does God write this to men, specifically to fathers and to young men, but not to mothers and young women? Why does God always communicate with masculine terms and pronouns and not feminine ones? For example, Psalm 66:5, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing towards the sons of men. Why are the majority of commands and even blessings given to men? Many passages in Scripture record this. Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Psalm 1 talks about, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 32 talks about, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 34, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Many passages of Scripture record this blessing, and it's in the masculine. Why is that? Why is that? If you look at the overall flow of Scripture, the word men is used 1,429 times in the New King James Bible. It is the general word, oftentimes, for both male and female. It covers both. It is a comprehensive term, where the more specific term would be woman. So by contrast, woman is used 180 times. So you got almost 1,500 times versus 180 times. So woman is more specific. When woman is used, it is specific to woman. And woman only a woman. Where man is mankind. Men and women. Now why is that? Why is the word father used 820 times, but the word mother is used only 225 times? This is a big one. The word fathers in the plural. Fathers is used 411 times. Where mothers in the plural is only in 7 verses in the New King James Bible. So 411 to 7. Brothers is used 164 times. Brothers. Where sisters is used only 18 times. Brother, 322 times. Sister, plural, 101 times. Sons, 1,776 times. Sons. Or daughters, Daughter, son, 1,776 times. Daughter, singular, 272. Sons, in the plural, 1,122 times. Daughters, in the plural, 220 times. So there's a massive imbalance there, if you will, just counting them. Here's an interesting brethren. Brethren, with the main use of brethren in the New Testament. So, the brethren, right? The corresponding term with that, the sisters, zero. So you wouldn't address a crowd of people, you would call them the brethren, but you wouldn't address them as sisters. Why is that? If you take just those down together, you have 6,433 in the masculine compared to 1,023 in the feminine. That's a ratio of 6.4 to 1. 6.4 to 1, masculine terms to feminine terms. So when you read the scripture, you are bombarded with masculine language. Why is that? Why is the entire Bible told from a his perspective? It's no wonder the feminists hate the English Bible. And there's been movements to try to change the Bible. The new TNIV, try to make a new gender-neutral Bible. And there are more gender-neutral Bibles all the time on the markets. And they never go very far, but they're there. That masculine terminology is offensive to today's audience, much of today's audience. Why is the entire Bible told from a his perspective? For example, he is used 7,549 times. It's the general pronoun, he, him. Or she, more specific, 719. Him, 4,723 times. Her, 1,088. So my question for you this Father's Day is, why is that? Why do you think that is? Why is the entire covenant in the Bible, why are the covenants in the Bible that God makes with people, why are they made with men and fathers? Deuteronomy 18:8. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Why is God specifically saying, I make covenant with the fathers, but I don't make a covenant with the mothers? Remember, mothers is only used a handful of times in the whole Bible, but fathers is used throughout. Why is it this language of fathers and men over and over again? Why does God establish only men to serve as kings, ranking officials, and military men in Israel, and not women? Why is that? Oh, no. There are exceptions. There are exceptions. And there are a few exceptions. You can turn to 2 Kings and look at Athaliah. In 2 Kings, Athaliah, she was a queen. She ruled. Her son died. And when her son died, what did she do? She rose up and she killed all the heirs. So was she appointed as a queen? No. Was she called a queen? No. So this is the one example of a queen, not really calling her a queen, but of a woman who reigned in Israel. And she killed everybody. That's how she took the throne. And she ruled for a few years. And the high priest gathered the men together. They appointed the son of a legitimate king. They established legitimate authority and they killed her. Highly, not a very good example. I don't think you'd want to use that as an example. So, other than her, there are no female kings in the Bible. And she was the illegitimate one. Why is that? Why is that so? Why is it stated in such clear terms? What about the prophets? And again, the soldiers are all men. You know, just 100%. Why is that? What about the prophets? This is an interesting contrast. The word prophet singular is used 227 times to refer to men. Prophets in the plural, 225 times. So to the female, are there prophetesses in the plural? Doesn't exist. You don't even have a prophetesses, plural, in the Bible. So the office of a prophet is only masculine. There's no feminine counterpart at all. Zilch. Now, in terms of, are there prophetesses in the Bible? Yes. Yes, and here's where the exception comes in. So there's about 8 verses, and some of them are referring to like that prophet, just Jezebel. So I don't even count those, because they're Jezebel. She's not really a godly example of a prophetess, okay? So there's a handful, and we can look at them. We can be comprehensive on them. You have Miriam in Exodus 15:20. You have Deborah, Judges 4:4-5. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapodoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel would come up to her for judgment. So you did have prophetesses. There's a handful of examples of women like Deborah who acted as a mother in Israel. She's called a mother in Israel, and what did she do? What did the prophetess do? They were spiritual women who took God's word by the Spirit of God, and they communicated that to the people. So there were prophetesses. There absolutely were. And they communicated God's word in that way. Deborah was not a judge. She was not a king. There was some unique. Deborah's a huge one. People look at Deborah. Oh, look at Deborah. What about Deborah? What about Deborah? Wasn't she a judge? Wasn't she a king? Wasn't she a ruler? And yes, she was a prophetess, and she did judge the people, and that she gave judgments from the Lord. So in that sense, yes, absolutely. But in the sense of a leading in the military and whatnot, did she lead in the military? Not at all. Not at all. She had to have a. But wasn't it Barak, right, who came with her? And he led. Remember, he was scared. He says, I'll go if she goes with me. So, you know, he goes. But he led in the military conquest of it. She retained her role as woman, even in that context. She was a spiritual mother in Israel. And so these are very important. And this is very defining to understand how the role of a woman functions as they're speaking God's word. It's not as a man. They're uniquely speaking God's word. Other examples, Hilkiah, in 2 Kings 22, 14 and 15. So Hilkiah the priest went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her, and she said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, and she speaks an oracle from God. So women definitely can speak from God. That's not a problem here. Women definitely can hear from God. Isaiah, his wife, is called a prophetess in Isaiah 8, 3-4. So that was, you see, oftentimes a prophetess is called that because her husband was a prophet. And I think that's kind of the case with Miriam. Certainly the case in Isaiah 8, 3. You have Luke 2, 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of, and she was in the temple fasting and praying. So she was a prophetess. And then, of course, in Acts 21, on the next day, you have and they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 daughters who prophesied. So speaking forth God's word. Again, if you think about this now, yeah, there are some examples of women speaking God's word. Now that is actually more dramatic when you say it's, the Bible is not teaching that women cannot speak forth God's word in a variety of contexts. What it's saying is women were not considered in the office of prophet. They could speak forth God's word, but they weren't part of the prophets. They weren't considered among the sons of the prophets, right? There was the prophets, plural. There's no female counterpart. There's women who are mothers and in there engaging in these roles that spoke forth God's word. But they did not have that office of a prophet. And the numbers are pretty powerfully in bearing that out by what they show and by what they say. So if we went into the prophets, I mean, there's too many men to count, right? I mean, it'd take a long time. So, notice the contrast. My question for us this afternoon is, why is it like that? Why is it such an unbalance? If women can speak forth God's word and that's not the issue, why aren't there more women prophets recorded in the Bible? What's going on here? Why does God want the men? Why did Jesus only pick men to be his apostles? Why weren't there any women there? Why were all the churches in the Bible pastored by only men? The examples in Scripture, the elders and the deacons, husband of one wife, qualifications, husband of one wife, above reproach. Hard to switch that around. So even in the qualifications for elder, husband of one wife. And there were men. The deacons were men. Serving in that way. Serving in those capacities. In the public discourse in the Bible, you have again men and brethren. And just look at Acts 1:16. Men and brethren, this scripture has been fulfilled in Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. Acts 2:37. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said, repent, let every one of you baptize in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 6:3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business. Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? Acts 7:26. Acts 13:15. The rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Acts 13:15. I like that. That's it. We pattern our assemblies partly after that. Men and brethren, if you have anything to say, say on. It's your opportunity to speak up. Men and brethren, men and brethren, men and brethren. Why is this term used in the public discourse and there's no female counterpart to it? None. Zilch. You don't have... And you don't have the exclusive. You don't have that... You have men and brethren. And they understood that that meant everybody. Why did their language function that way? Why is this term used? Why does God want the men? Why are masculine terms used to cover everybody? Why did God make men the heads of their household? Why does God specify to fathers to train up their children? Ephesians 6:4. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We can look at Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable and will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born. And in Hebrew, it's sons. Hebrew is more specific. Hebrew is more specific in its terms than the English. That they should know them and not forget His commandments. It may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Why is it specifically referring to sons and fathers and sons and fathers? Fathers both for a good example and for a negative example. It's both in there, isn't it? Not be like your fathers, a stubborn generation. Be like your fathers, though, because He established this testimony in Israel, which we have heard and known, which our fathers have told us. Why is this such a, in some cases here, an exclusive concentration on the use of male terminology with zero female terminology. I mean, to our modern minds, this is the question that people ask. This comes up 1,000 times over in many different ways. What about the women? Don't you have anything for the women? How does this work in for the women? It always comes back to that when you're dealing with this. We read this in the Bible all the time. We don't even think anything of it. We embrace that balance from the Scriptures, but then we live our life in modern America and there's this train wreck, this collision that takes place. In the assembly, why did Paul write, "Let your women keep silent in the church's sphere, they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35. Why would God say that? Why would God not want the women to speak in the assembly? Why does Paul write in 1 Timothy 2, 11-15, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So there we have the reason. There we have a reason. It goes back to the creation pattern, doesn't it? There's something about the creation pattern. "And Eve was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." So both 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 root the reason in, as the law also says, and that law is defined then in 1 Timothy by Paul, specifically going back to the creation time pattern and how roles are incredibly important in the New Testament assembly based on God's law word. But we scratch our heads at that and think, well, wow, how does that work? Why is that? Why does God want the men? Why is He focusing on the men in this way? Why is God called Father and not Mother? That's a big question for many people. It's not a big question for you if you've been raised in the Scriptures. But many people struggle with that. How do you know? And I was witnessing to one guy just recently, and he said, I said, you know, I use the masculine term for God. He said this. And he said, well, how do you know? He said, how do you know? I said, and he corrected me. He said, well, you mean she said this. Why does the Scripture use masculine terms in referring to God? Why is God called Father and not Mother? Why did Christ become a man and not a woman? Why are angels men? I actually had someone say to me, well, if God was communicating with this generation because of the change in our culture, at this point in time, God would use women. God would use women to reveal Himself. He would accommodate the culture. You think? When we go back to the beginning, when we go back to the foundation, to Genesis, what do we see? We see that God set forth His created order. We see that God made Adam first, and then He made Eve out of a man. It was interesting, I was listening to a female preacher on the radio going over Genesis. I thought, wow, this is interesting. She's going over the creation ordinance. She's going over the creation order as a woman preacher preaching in her church to the audience. And she was going on, waxing eloquently, and much of what she said was pretty good. But I thought it was interesting when she said how God made the man and the woman. He made them both from the dirt. Made man and woman, both from the dirt. Completely missed that pretty significant nuance. Woman was not made from the dirt. Woman was made from the man, and there's the key. She went right over that. She kept going. And then she actually stated it wrong. I thought, well, that's interesting. Man was made from the dirt. Man was made first. Man was given the charge. Man was given the order of creation. Man was told what to do before Eve was on the scene. Then God making the woman didn't want to get her dirty. I mean, there is something to that joke. There really is something to how God made woman from a man. Men are made from dirt, made in the image and likeness of God. Woman was taken out of that side of a man, constructed. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, the divine commentary on that is, when God made that woman from a man, He took her from a man for a man. That's her identity as a woman. She was made from a man for a man. So God put him in his sleep, took the woman, made her for that man. When he woke up, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So she shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Woman. That which is taken out of a man for a man. It's a different identity. It's a different identity there. In gender. A different gender identity. God then gives her assignment. She's a helper to the man. God did not give her the charge of creation. Adam had to communicate that to him. That's why in the fall, when they sinned, God said, what? Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? And He held Adam specifically accountable. And of course, what did Adam do? The woman you gave me, she did it. You ever blame your wife? It's that sin nature. Husband shirks off his responsibility, blames his wife, and there goes the folly of sin. But it was Adam who was held responsible. And we see that in Paul's writings in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, in Adam. In Adam, the human race was plunged into sin. Why was it Adam and not Eve? My mic is talking back to me. I'll turn the thing off. I need to be able to yell every now and then. Wakes people up. Why was it Adam? Why did the whole race fall in Adam and not Eve? Did Eve not sin? Was she not responsible? She was responsible, wasn't she? God held her accountable for her sin. It wasn't that Eve wasn't responsible as an individual, but there was something different between the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve. Not in how they sinned or the accountability for their sin as people, but what the meaning of that sin was based on their gender, based on their responsibility. There is a distinction there. And if you miss that too much, you will mess up the gospel. Because Jesus is our representative as a man. What is going on here? Do you understand the importance of this why question? Because it's on everyone's mind. People ask this all the time. They ask it 1,000 ways. Why? How could you believe that way? And they fill in the gap with what? They fill in the gap with evil thoughts, don't they? They fill in the gap with evil intentions. You're some kind of a chauvinist or some kind of a woman hater. They fill in the gaps with some kind of evil-hearted intention. Like women are being left out. Like God doesn't have a place for women. Why does God want the men? How do you understand that question? Why is it so important? Men and brethren, to have a happy Father's Day, to have a blessed Father's Day, you must know the answer to this question. Why God wants the men? Why fathers? Why men? And it's not because God is somehow not concerned with women. God is not leaving women out. Women and mothers and daughters. And certainly they're not somehow lesser in God's sight than men. We know that. So why? What's going on here? I can answer that question. There's one verse that I'd like to draw your attention to really bring this home. It's Genesis chapter 2, I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, and I want you to see this, so open your Bible to Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. Then he says, He made him in the likeness of God. Verse 2. He created them male and female. God made them male and He made them female, and He blessed them, gave them the dominion mandate, be fruitful, multiply, take dominion, and He called them what? Mankind. And that's why. He called them mankind. Literally, He called them Adam. He called them man. I think the New King James translation of that is perfect. Mankind. What does mankind mean? Everybody. Everybody. Why in English, historically, have we used the word mankind instead of everybody? Why patriarchal language? And it's because the scripture says God Himself took a man. He put a man here. He put a woman here. And God says, this is what I'm going to call them. I'm going to call them man. Does anybody have any questions about that? Everybody understand that? A man and a woman. A father and a mother. An ish and an isha. Man and woman. And God says, I call them man. Oh, what about her? What about her? Doesn't she get a name? Or is there something else there? And what's the answer? The answer is the uniqueness of the woman. The answer is that the uniqueness of the woman is that the woman is one with the man in such a way that she was taking out of the man for the man, and that they are one. And in their oneness, it is not an egalitarian oneness. It is not a feminine oneness. It is a she with him, and he is her representative. He represents her in every way, in such a degree that you could call them man and include the woman. Now, this representation that men have over women, specifically in marriage, generally in culture, marriage is the foundation of this understanding. And marriage corresponds to our identity. That is how God made us. You know, the majority of women on this planet know that. The majority of women on this planet accept that. The majority of women on this planet have absolutely no problem with that. Why? They intuitively understand that they're women and that they are connected to their husband, and that's how life functions. It's in America where they say, oh, how horrible that there's a dependence of identity of a woman upon a man. Well, it goes both ways. Remember, Paul says, neither are independent of one another. There is no independence. Independence is the sin. Independence is our curse. But we want to be emancipated, independent one for another. That breaks that unity down to the most basic level. Men are responsible for women as their representatives. Men carry that responsibility. And in the marriage relationship where this is first formed, husbands are responsible to their wives to represent them. representing them in every form, in a very intimate fashion between a husband and wife. Think about it, taken from my body. The woman is from Adam's body. The woman is taken from that body. It's a very intimate oneness. It's an organic oneness. There's a union there that backs up this theology that the words then communicate. When you use patriarchal masculine language, you're assuming all of this theology. That's why in our day and age, the feminists are saying, we're not assuming this theology. We want to be independent of this God-ordained social structure that is everywhere on the planet Earth. Not perfectly, but existing. From the beginning of time, this is God's design. Men are responsible. God called them mankind. God's plan and design for men and women is for men to represent the family. In other words, let's say it this way. So how does it all fit together? Why is it so important? Because when you get the man, you get the family. When you get the man, you get the family. That's why God is so concerned with men. Statistics still bear that out today. A mom can lead a family and family in going to church, and the church attendance is very low for generations to follow. But if the husband, if the father goes to church and the mother doesn't, the results are very high. Why? Because men are responsible. Men are responsible. God made it that way. Husbands are responsible for wives and children. Fathers are responsible for mothers. Specifically in the marriage relationship and in the family. Now, this is where it gets important to really understand. As a principle then, that works out into all of society. And that's why people hate the word patriarchy. Because feminists don't want to see that word worked out at all in society. Okay? Patriarchy means it works out into society. In what way? In the same way as a marriage relationship? Absolutely not. I've never heard anybody actually say that. I'm sure there's some that have. Okay? I'm sure there's some that has. If you look hard enough online, you find pretty much anybody saying anything. But it's not like all women have to obey all men. Right? That would be like a huge straw man that I've never heard any serious Christian ever say. All women have to obey all men. That's ridiculous. However, if in the foundation of who we are, as male and female, we're called mankind. Got it? And marriage facilitates that for every person. We're all part of family at some level. Connected through marriage and children, right? We're born into that culture and that biblical understanding of theology. That is supposed to carry over into the various social structures that we live in. And we have to take note of the various social structures to the degree of authority and whatnot is given. So what are you talking about? Well, for example, elders over a church. Fathers leading families, the outgrowth of that structure is that elders lead a church. Elders oversee assembly, not mothers, right? And then you have, in the Old Testament, you have elders in the city gates making decisions. See, it's an overflow of that. So in that way, there is a general application to all men and all women. Elders over a town. A king over a people group, over a nation. See, it does extrapolate. And I've heard many people say, well, we want to have traditional marriage in our families, but we think women can be the tribal leader. Well, women can't be the tribal leader without thwarting God's design. Because a tribal leader would be the fathers, right? Fathers. That's what we're seeing. That's why in the Bible you have fathers and not mothers. You have the fathers. Because God made men responsible for women. And if you get the man, you get the family. Men represent their families. This is by God's design. And in this way, no one is excluded. Now, the tragedy of our day is the dismantling of God's social structure for the family. And this is where it happened historically in our nation, was a sexual revolution. The sexual revolution was just that. It was a revolution. It was a violent revolution against God and the lawful design for society. It was a revolution of political and economical and certainly sociological proportions to destroy the order of God's design. And we're living in the aftermath of that revolution. Now, today, that revolution continues. It's the homosexual revolution that is carrying the same force and an open banner and to proclaim their open hostility and revolt against God and His law order. When you overthrow God's design, you are left with chaos and mayhem. Men are to represent women because they're responsible for them. So society can build community where everyone has a place. That's God's design. Men are to represent women because they're responsible for them, so that society, and I use the word society, it could be society of whatever, small society in your family, culture in the church, just not just like society out there as in the world, okay? So that anywhere in that society you can build something where everybody has a place. See, if you displace the men, you displace the women and the children. Instantly. If you have the proper place of men, you have the proper place of women and children. Instantly. Now, does it all come together that easy? No. Sin messes everything up. But the design is there. Because men are responsible. Now again, let me just say, does that mean that women are not responsible before God? Absolutely not. Scripture says, in this way, don't confuse the function or the role of a man with the essence of a person, male and female. In the essence of a person, we stand equal before God. Absolutely. Right? Equal before God. There's no difference there. Galatians 3:26-28, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ." What's he talking about here? He's talking about having faith in Christ. Right? So when it comes standing before God, we are equal before God. We are equally responsible for God to believe in the gospel and to follow Christ. We are all accountable to God for our sin. But that does not mean that we carry an equal authority and an equal role in society, in our life. I mean, just as different as an elder. I carry more responsibility than if you're not an elder. I mean, James 2 makes that very clear. I mean, if I fall, as I go out and do really stupid things and fall and mess everything up, I mean, we're all accountable. I'm accountable as you're accountable. But the consequence of me doing that would be greater in this church than if you who are not an elder do that, right? It's the same thing. Because of the role and the authority and the responsibility given to fathers that are not in that same way given to mothers. So men are responsible for their families. Well, what about in our day? See, in our day, men don't embrace responsibility, do they? Men do not embrace responsibility. And when men do not embrace the responsibility for women and children, what are you left with? You're left with men understanding this, that they're only responsible for themselves. If you meet a man who thinks he's only responsible for himself, you've met a man who's destroying society. Because a man who's only responsible, who sees himself as only responsible for himself, will bring destruction to the community. And everything will be out of place. And he will fight against this. Men are not responsible. And he'll say this: women can do what they want. and he looks really cool. Oh, I'm all for women doing what they think they should do and women this and... Right? What's he doing though? He's denying his God-given responsibility. And he's doing it in such a way as, oh, women should be free to do what they want to do. I would never hold my daughters back from pursuing these things. And all the while, what is he doing? He's denying his own personal responsibility before God. And it happens time and time again. Men destroy community when they reject their responsibility. God's plan for women is that men represent them in a covering of protecting love. Satan's plan for women is that they reject men. Satan's plan for women is that men reject women. That the women reject the men and the men reject the women. Satan's plan then is to get men to see women in terms of using them for selfish gain. Using them for selfish gain. More on that in a moment. Our nation once never got this right. I understand that. But there was a consensus of this years ago. The Frenchman Alex de Tocqueville said this, observed in the 19th century America. Now look at the contrast he makes from a more biblically oriented culture in America. He says this, contrasting with Europe. In the 19th century, America, unlike European families, celebrated the God-ordained distinctions between men and women. De Tocqueville stated, "As for myself, I do not hesitate to avow that although the women of the U.S. are confined within the narrow circle of domestic life, and their situation is in some respects one of extreme dependence, I have nowhere seen women occupying a loftier position. And if I were asked now that I am drawing to the close of this work, in which I have spoken of so many important things done by the Americans, to what the singular prosperity and growing strength of that people ought mainly to be attributed, I should reply to the superiority of their women." That's an amazing quote. To the superiority of their women. Their women were superior because of the lofty position that they held in society, because they were understood to be uniquely female. And that uniquely female position was as a result of celebrating the distinctions between the man and the woman, between the Ish and the Ish-ah, embracing their roles and embracing then their oneness. Men are responsible to lead. That's why the language of Scripture is masculine. Men are responsible to lead. Now, men are not only responsible, but men are leaders. And this is what we need to get, just understand. Men are leaders. This is what feminists do not understand. Men lead the culture. Men lead the culture. And they always lead the culture. And men will always and only lead the culture in one of two ways. Righteousness or unrighteousness. That's it. And the feminist response is, well, men aren't leading in love. Men are being harsh and cruel. Men aren't carrying their responsibility. So we will just distance ourselves from the men. The problem with that is what? Well, that evidence is the breakdown. Men are still leading. They're still leading. They're just leading in perversion. Every man is either a protector of women or a predator. Every man. Every man. Every man has two choices to make. He's either going to be a protector and a lover of women, or he's going to be a predator and a pervert to women. Every man and every son has to make the choice of what kind of man he will be. Every man. A selfish man will lead women by using them. A selfish man is a horrible man. Selfishness is such a horrible thing. Because men are called to be responsible and lead. And when a man becomes selfish, he will only lead and use women and children for his own selfish ambitions. So the feminist answer to that is, I will be independent of the man. Which now leaves the woman what? Uncovered, unprotected, and unloved. And it perpetuates the problem of boyhood selfishness in man. Well, the man says, well, that's what I wanted. The selfish man says, that's what I wanted all along. I didn't want to have to take responsibility to care for my family. You go out there and get a job. You go out there and bring in some money. You go out there and... Either way, the men are leading. The heart of the problem is rejection of God, not men. When men reject God, they will always be selfish. So what happens in our society? We see women simply falling men into selfish living, into immorality, into modesty. Selfish men produce a culture of whoredom. You go to America, you walk through America, you look at what we're producing. America is like a freak show. That's unbelievable. I said, why are these women walking around like harlots? Like, why are you dressed like a harlot? I mean, like, literally a harlot. Like, walking around just like in everyday America. What is going on? And I look at that. We need to have wisdom and understanding. And we need to understand it's because of the selfishness of men that this is happening. Men aren't walking around necessarily like freak shows, although they do. It's their women that do. Why? Because they reveal that. They reveal what's going on in the heart of the man. It is because fathers are not leading, and it is because fathers are not loving. That's why. Leviticus 19:29 nails it. Leviticus 19:29 says to fathers, do not prostitute your daughters. Do not prostitute your daughters or cause her to be a harlot. Lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. How does a man prostitute his daughter? A man prostitutes his daughter by being selfish with her. A man prostitutes his daughter by not trusting God and being responsible as a man and leading in love. That's how a man prostitutes his daughter. All the sex trafficking that's going on, you go talk to these prostitutes that are in this sex trafficking, which is going around all around us, all the time. You'll find the answer in their fathers. Where are their fathers? Sometimes they're leading in it. The answer is fathers. Biblical fatherhood. Biblical patriarchy. And I know the word can be misused. And I know the concept can be misused. Because you know what? And men will misuse it. But it's the reality. Men will lead. The question is, how will men lead? You can't just dismantle patriarchy and find something better. It will only hurt women. Men must be held accountable. Men must be held accountable to lead. And they must be held accountable to lead in love. Good men will lead women by protecting and loving them. According to the various relationships that a man finds himself in, for a man to embrace his leadership and his responsibility, it's called love. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 5, certainly it talks about the husband as the head of the wife, and it gives the husband the one call. Husbands, love your wives. You want to start reformation? Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Christ took initiative. He moved towards her when she was ugly, when we were yet sinners. And he takes the initiative and he loves, he lives, he dies, he conquers. That's what a godly man does. That's how godly men lead. Either way, men will lead. What kind of leader will you be? Either way, men will lead. All men will lead their women. They'll either lead them into whoredom, selfishness, poverty, and brokenness, or lead them into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying God, women are responsible. They can get saved in bad situations. I'm focusing on trying to encourage this theology, trying to develop this theology in our hearts. Love your children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with a promise, that it may be well with you, that may live long in the land. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's not given to fathers just because fathers struggle with that, although they do. It's given to fathers because they're responsible for that in a unique way that their mother is not. In this sense, men are responsible to lead that. And if you get the man, it is 10 times easier for the woman to follow. The men are to take initiative. As Christ loved the church, takes initiative. What does the church do? Respond in faith to Christ. Respond in faith to Christ and submit to Christ. As wives are to submit to their husbands in the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. In that sense, we share the gospel, how we embrace our roles. We share the gospel. How you embrace your role says something about how you believe in the gospel. If you have a role reversal, you have a gospel misunderstanding. Okay? It goes down to the gospel, which roots in the Trinity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why these are so important. Because the way you understand the Trinity, is the way you understand community. The way you walk out community is how you believe in the gospel and how you walk that out in your life. Men, love. Women, submit. Men lead and love. Women show respect. And what happens in the home? Children are raised in that. And that becomes broadened out into culture, into society, in the community of faith. It affects everything. It affects the elders. It affects the tribal leaders. Where are the men in the tribal leadership roles? You can extrapolate it principally to our culture. Well, the men aren't even there. And the women are there. You know, more girls are going to college now than men. Girls are outpacing men. Men are dying in our culture. That's why we need to understand this. That's why we need to understand the biblical flow of thought from the text, from the scriptures, into our lives. So that everybody has their place. So that we remove the fragmentation and the confusion. So that women are protected and loved. Perverts are dealt with. And grace can flow in the community. That's God's design. That's God's desire. That's God's glorious structure. Finally, men represent God as an image bearer of God. Women do too. But this is a sermon on Mother's Day. Women definitely do as well. As image bearers, male and female, both bear the image of God. But men do it this way. God is called Father. And so are you. Just think about that. God is called Father. And so are we, who are men with children. We're fathers. We participate, joint heirs with Christ, who are redeemed, and we participate in the redemptive and the creative action of God, who creates. As fathers, we participate with God in that creation act. And we represent the image of God to our children, to our families, to society. That's why God made us men. God made us men to lead, to be responsible, to lead, and to bear the mark of our Father in heaven, to bear His mark, His character, His sacrifice on earth. To bring heaven to bear on earth. To teach the nations something about God, who is our Father. That's God's design. What kind of man are you? What kind of man are we? You think you can do this without the gospel? No. Oh, how we need the gospel. Oh, how we need men to believe the gospel. Oh, how we need men to repent of our sin and of our pettiness, our selfishness, and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us from the curse, that we may live a life pleasing to Him. As an assembly, to encourage that we stand as men in covenant one with another. And we stand in covenant. We have our biblical church covenant. It's our commitment to God. And I'll read it. It says this: I solemnly do commit before God, this assembly, and my beloved family to restore biblical fatherhood in my home. I will persevere in the strength God provides by faith to provide, protect, and to direct my household in the ways of the Lord. I fully accept this as my responsibility before God and humbly employ His divine help to obey His commands. That's the kind of commitment we're calling for here as men, to build up the foundation of many generations. Let's pray. God, we understand a little bit of why men and why fathers. I pray in the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit that You turn the hearts of fathers to You. Turn the hearts of fathers to repentance. Turn the hearts of fathers to love, to initiate, to give, to sacrifice as Christ does for us. Turn our hearts, Lord, to love and train our children. We pray this with thanksgiving in our hearts for what You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.